congregation of the Lord, more than one newscaster has called our medical and first responder personnel heroic in their diligence to care for the sick and the dying during this COVID-19 pandemic. They too have families and loved ones. They take their shifts. They take the risks that go with it. They care for those who suffer. They plan and work long hours to come up with the best strategy and advice that they know to give. It's no surprise that a grateful nation is acknowledging that sacrifice and dedication. In our text, we find the suffering servant of the Lord going far beyond that dedication. Our medical personnel can count on the gratitude and support of society in the middle of this outbreak. For example, Apple has bought 1 million masks for healthcare workers. Social media is cheering them on. But Christ had no such support and encouragement and acknowledgement. He didn't take risks for others. He laid down his life in the most painful, deliberate, and humiliating way that men could devise. He laid down his life in fulfillment of God's saving purposes. And not till he was dead did the light begin to dawn on the glory, grace, wonder, and love of what he did. And in our text, we may watch the cup of his suffering drain to the last drop and then see the turning point of gospel light that already beams in his grave. Our theme is the death of the suffering servant as the turning point. We see that it's a judicial death, an unrecognized but substitutionary death, a surprising burial, and complete innocence. So the death of the suffering servant as the turning point. First, a judicial death. Our text is made up of four very specific prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ's suffering. These are made 700 years before the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth. And when you see how the prophecy fits the person, then surely you have to conclude that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior, and that the Bible is God's word from cover to cover. The first prophecy is the first phrase of verse 8. This is how we should translate it. He was taken away to death through arrest and judgment. He'll die by the processes of the law. He's not mugged in a back alley. He's not kidnapped by terrorists. He's not taken out by a sniper or a hired assassin. He's not run over in the streets. He's going to be arrested, confined, handed over to the authorities, tried, sentenced, and executed by the hands of the law. He'll die under the shame of a convicted criminal. Now, is that what happened? Was it fulfilled literally? Well, there were four trials. We read a couple of them. The Jewish Sanhedrin tried him and sentenced him to death for blasphemy. Pilate interrogated him publicly. The trial, we would say today, was live streamed for the world, for the mob. The crowd was in the courtyard and Pilate was sitting on the raised platform and they could listen in to what was happening and watch. Pilate thought he could get rid of the mess by passing it off to Herod, and Herod examined him and sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate interrogated him again. Four trials. And it all led to this one result: condemned to die. It was, of course, a horrid abuse of justice, a grand injustice, but carried out with the robes and formality and power of the courts. Due process and order were broken, but wicked men took him violently and confined him, condemned him, and led him to his execution. And that arrest and condemnation, unjust on a human level, pictures something very profound. Our Lord's Supper form says it very nicely. He, being innocent, was condemned to death that we might be spoken free before the judgment seat of God. He is stricken, to quote again Isaiah 53, for the transgression of his people. And therefore, when he is condemned, what we see as we think of God the judge is righteousness. The sin laid on him at that moment deserves condemnation. And that is why there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That message is the very heart of the gospel. And it's worth repeating over and over till we breathe our last in this world. You know the old saying, I love to tell the story for those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. God's dear children, too, can become so beaten down by their sins. You say to yourself, my sins against love, my sins against God, my sins against those whom I love best can become such a burden of grief and disgrace. And the more sensitive your conscience is, the heavier the burden of your sin becomes. And you think to yourself, I'm such a pathetic little failure, so unworthy and unclean and stained. And especially those who bear the burden of mental health weakness can have a conscience affected by that weakness. You can accuse yourself of all kinds of things, whether honestly or not. And what does this text say to such people? Even if your sins were a million times worse than you've realized, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God laid all that sin upon him, and it is impossible for God to condemn the same sin twice. It's impossible for God to demand judgment and death twice for the same sin. We don't need to sugarcoat our sin to get relief. Away with the idea that sin is not such a big deal after all. No, this is far better. All that sin was laid on him. He was charged and found guilty, responsible before God. There is therefore now no condemnation to all those who run for refuge to Jesus Christ. Do you know why tremblers often linger in their doubts and fears? Because they take the warnings of Scripture seriously, but not its promises. They don't believe both equally. The same God who warns of judgment and about sin promises that his grace in Christ makes believers more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. The cure of your doubts is not to ignore the warnings and threats of God, but to recognize in the light of them how great his mercy and grace really are. Does your conscience make you a fearful, quivering coward? You know the famous saying is, conscience makes cowards of us all. Then finding Christ's condemnation, boldness with which to come to the throne of grace. That's the one kind of person that could be listening. There are tremblers plugging their ears to the promise and hearing only the warnings, but there are others who hear only the warnings. Or the promises, I mean, and ignore the warnings. And such people need to learn to fear. John Newton said it best, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Do you fear the knock on your door of God's arrest and judgment? That's what death is. God's arresting officer. And he's reminding us during this COVID crisis of his power to judge, his power to shake the world, to take the things that we think are so stable that we can take for granted, and to, in a moment, bring a nation to its knees. Those of you who have not yet found refuge in Jesus Christ, who have not yet fled to him by faith, this is the power of the God who is your judge. Tremble before the presence of the Lord. Turn today and humble yourself and submit to this mighty God. He condemned sin and sinners when he condemned Christ in the place of all who would trust in him. But all who have found refuge in Christ may rest satisfied in the security his death brings. For he died the death of the condemned, and therefore you can never die such a death. To drive this point home all the more, the second prophecy in our text shows that Christ's death was, and here's our second point, an unrecognized but substitutionary death. The next part should be translated like this. Who among his generation considered it? His generation, the people who lived the same time he did. They didn't have a clue. They get impatient with his sufferings, unthinking, superficial, scornful. Their minds are on getting on with the feast of the Passover and asking Messiah to come, and they don't stop to think that in the suffering of Messiah, the blood of the Lamb is pictured, and all their prayers and all God's promises meet in the perfect harmony of fulfillment. What don't they understand? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. They don't consider that he suffers on their behalf. He is alone, without sympathy, mocked and laughed at, to remind you of verse 4 of this chapter. We considered him struck down by God, cursed and rejected. Is that what happened? Was this prophecy literally fulfilled? Well, the Romans were baffled by the whole thing. Pilate washed his hands of the matter and said, it's on your conscience, but he couldn't handle the threatened appeal to Caesar because of his own corruption and abuse of power, so he gave in to the mob. Maybe he even feared for his own life at that shouting mob in front of him. And the Jewish leaders are gloating, and they can't hold back their mockery and scorn. Isaiah was so clear in what they would do to him. They had studied and discussed in their seminaries Isaiah 53, and yet they mock him and even quote some of the exact words of biblical prophecy. The crowd is whipped into a bloodthirsty frenzy. They wanted a freedom fighter to drive the Romans out of town, and when he wasn't willing to do that, then they decided he was useless after all, and the cross was all that he was good for. Even the disciples, who he explained it to in very plain, down-to-earth, simple language, ran away and left him to face it alone. Who among his generation considered it? No one. Even his mother stood at the cross as a devastated mother with a sword in her heart. And what mother wouldn't? But she didn't stand there as an adoring sinner saved by grace, admiring her Savior. And for such people, Jesus died without one word of complaint or protest. He endured all the painful, mean-spirited comments. He endured the farce of justice. He did it because he loves such hate-filled, sin-blinded enemies. He was cut off for the transgression of my people, the prophet Isaiah cries out in admiration. And what encouragement this should give to every sinner to flee to Christ for refuge. And then once you've done so, to rest satisfied, fully satisfied in him with God's salvation. Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Calvin says it like this, and I quote, because he bore the punishment of our sins, we ought therefore to apply to ourselves all the shame that appears in the cross. Let me say it in my own words. Let us hang our heads in shame, for the shame he bears is ours, but only for a moment. For consider why he bore that shame. I quote Calvin again. Yet in Christ, the wonderful love of God shines forth, which makes his glory visible to us, so that we ought to be excited to awe-filled, joyful admiration. You hear that? We ought to be excited to awe-filled, joyful admiration. Yes, the cross makes the glory of God's love visible. Believers, too, can sometimes feel so unlovable, so deeply flawed, and so unworthy. And Christ is set forth here as the only worthiness you will ever need. It is impossible, once you've fled to Christ, for God to ever think of you or consider you apart from Christ. Christ loves and lays down his life for the very clueless disciples who abandoned him. He loves and lays down his life for mockers and scoffers who will come to repentance after his death. How great is his dying love. And oh, how that should break through the veil of ignorance and indifference. No one watching him hang on the cross had a clue what he was doing. Many of them later were cut to the heart after Pentecost and realized, he's the sacrifice for my sins. None of us are ever born praising and loving Christ for his great sacrifice, just like the rulers who read Isaiah 53 and watched it graphically and literally fulfilled in front of their eyes and didn't connect it to Christ or their own hearts. We too, born and raised in the church, can be clueless and thoughtless about the death of Christ. We sing it in all the programs of the church this time of year, or this year, we play it over the loudspeakers in our homes. But do we take it to heart? Both the shame and wonderful love of it. Children, you can answer the question. You've done it at schoolwork many times. Why did Jesus die? Well, for our sins, you say. Who doesn't know that? But has it thawed and melted and broken your heart and taught you to love the Savior? If it hasn't, oh, how hard and blind your heart must be. You know, it's easy to marvel at the unbelief and blindness of people standing around the cross. But our unbelief is no different. It's the very same kind of unbelief. And if you're indifferent and you gladly pursue sin and you don't think very highly or much of Jesus Christ, are you any different? He claims to be the Savior, God in the flesh. He proves it by hundreds of specific fulfilled prophecies. And you ignore him? Every believer knows of the wonder of this substitutionary death for the unwilling, indifferent, mocking human race. The time comes in when you become a Christian, whether gradually or suddenly, you're given eyes of faith to see it for what it really is. Praise the God who gave you these spiritual eyes, and then glory in his salvation. Oh, believer in Jesus, Calvin is right, isn't he? We should be excited by this passage to awe-filled, joyful adoration of the love of our Savior. And to help you do this, Isaiah begins to show the turning point, the fruit of all this suffering. For we come to Christ's burial, and here the shame evaporates, and the glory of what Jesus Christ has done begins to shine already. That's our third point, a surprising burial. The first part of verse 9 should be translated like this. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. You know what happened to the bodies of crucified, condemned criminals? They were usually, in Roman custom, left to hang on the cross for weeks. It's gross. The decaying flesh was picked off by vultures and bugs. The Jews didn't want that for religious reasons, and so usually they were permitted to get rid of the bodies a couple days after the crucifixion. Often took 2 or 3 days for people to die. But because of the Passover, they wanted this year to be rid of the bodies the same day. But the Jews also did not allow the bodies of condemned criminals to go into the community cemeteries. They were simply just thrown into pits at the edge of the garbage dump of Jerusalem that was called Gehenna. That was the place where the garbage was thrown. The fire was always smoldering and the smell and the smoke was always going up. Or sometimes the bodies weren't even put in the pit there. They were just thrown into Gehenna. It was a grave of dishonor, the final indignity. That's what the Jews intended for Jesus' body. But that is not what happens. Instead, Jesus is given the burial of honor with the rich. Only the very rich, the most important nobles, the kings, had splendid tombs, not in the community cemetery, but carved out separately. At great expense, workmen with hammers and chisels would keep chipping away until they had carved out an entire burial chamber in solid rock. And that's what happens to Jesus. God raises up 2 men to give this burial of honor to him. Joseph of Arimathea, member of the Sanhedrin, who disagreed with their decision to condemn Jesus. And he had paid for this expensive separate grave in a garden. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body and receives permission. And then there's Nicodemus the Pharisee, a secret follower of Christ, who now, because of Jesus' death, think about that, because of his death, becomes a bold, open follower. He brings a massive amount, our text calls it 100-pound weight of perfume and spices. That was a royal, kingly gift. In that same century, a ruler named Onkelos burned 80 pounds of spices at the funeral of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. Maybe you remember him as the one who taught Paul. And when he was asked, well, why did you do that for a rabbi? Onkelos said this, and I quote, isn't Rabbi Gamaliel better than 100 kings? Joseph and Nicodemus knew Gamaliel. And in burying Jesus this way, they are declaring, is not Jesus better than a king, even after such a death? Joseph honors Christ when to all appearances this is a lifeless body that can do nothing for him. Think of this in modern terms. Do you know what a social media frenzy would blow up over this? To claim the body of a supposed convicted criminal? Imagine a judge from the court that condemned a terrorist to death receiving the request or expressing the request for the body to bury to show that he didn't agree with the decision. Twitter and Facebook would go viral over this. Did anyone want the body of Osama bin Laden after he was executed? That's how the Sanhedrin saw Jesus. Now, was that prophecy fulfilled literally? Well, anyone who can read can see that it was. Why this switch in his burial? God is sending us the message that Christ's humiliation radiates good news and gospel glory for sinners. This week I was driving home from my office and I saw between here and Colehurst a car parked along the highway. Someone had painted on a piece of cardboard, "It's okay," in big letters, and he was waving 2 small Canadian flags at all the people who were driving past, and he clearly wanted to provide a little reassurance and encouragement in the face of COVID-19. Made me smile as I drove past. But God does something far more encouraging than a hand-lettered cardboard sign and a Canadian flag. God is saying in the burial of Christ, this death, horrific as it is the best news the world has ever heard. Sinners condemned to die can now find eternal life and an honorable death in Jesus Christ. No sooner does Christ die than God requisitions the best for him. The grave of the rich, because riches must flow from his grave. The grave not of the condemned, but of the honored. Even in those brief 3 days, God is making it short and sweet, literally. The smell of death never entered that tomb. The fragrance of spices fills it. This body will not decay. It's preserved. It's held in honor. And Jesus' exaltation actually begins in his grave. Even as it sounds, the final note of his humiliation, it's the turning point. The Puritan John Flavel says it this way, and I quote, "The grave received but could not destroy Christ. Death swallowed him like the fish did Jonah, but it could not digest him. It had to spit him out. Christ, by being buried, claimed the grave as a sleep chamber for those awaiting resurrection." See this grave. He lays in a grave, but it's not his own. It's Joseph's grave, not Jesus' grave. It's a garden. In the Garden of Eden, the human race rejected the life God held out to us, and we dug ourselves a grave. That grave is unavoidable now, for the wages of sin is death. But Jesus was placed in the grave we dug out for ourselves at such labor and cost and bitter pain. And he's laid there so that new life can arise from our grave. Death must work backwards and sprout into life. Because he laid there to rise, he can turn this whole world into a garden paradise again, where suffering and death are gone. That's the impact of Jesus' death. Calvin again. "Here we have striking proof that Christ's death is more life-giving than his life. So great was the power of that sweet fragrance which the death of Christ brought to these two men, that it extinguished their fears and hesitations that had hindered them till now, and now they're willing to brave the scorn of the entire world. It's as if," Calvin says, "they become new men through the death of Christ." Let those listening then who tremble at their sins or are frightened at the thought of a grave turn to Christ and become new men and women because he conquered death. To make this point all the more striking, we're given a fourth prophecy that shows us Christ's complete innocence. In order for the suffering of the servant of the Lord to be substitutionary for sinners, for us, the one suffering must be totally sinless. He doesn't just have to be sinless before his suffering starts. He must maintain that sinlessness the entire time. And we're given the reason for this honorable burial like this. Because he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Do you realize how much this is saying? What is sin? First, it's an act. Violence. Violence means you break and destroy and wreck. And all sin does an unholy violence against God and God's creation and each other. Sin violates someone else. Do you think of your sin as violence? And second, sin is an attitude of the heart. The word deceit captures that dishonesty of the heart that sin brings. Remember Romans 1? We suppress, we hold down the truth, we bury the truth in unrighteousness, and we believe the lie. And sin is, in the face of knowing better, in the face of your conscience, revolting in your heart against God. Listen to how Jeremiah lamented it. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." The violence of our actions is just a little of the overflow of the deceitfulness of our hearts. How often have you and I not thought things that were so evil? Oh, we managed to keep them buried inside. Our deceitful hearts are like an iceberg. 90% of it's below the surface. Children, you can put an ice cube after the service in a glass of water at home, and you'll see that almost all of it hangs below the surface. Most of our sin is in the abundance of our hearts. All that is sin too. Sin is not just what you do. You might say, well, I bit my tongue and I didn't say it. That's good, but it was still in there, and that means it's still sin, even if you didn't say it. Now, it's double sin if you say it, but it still is sin because it's in there. And third, sin involves our words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said in his preaching. For every sinful, hurtful, violent word that comes from your mouth, 10 stay buried in your heart. Isn't that what sin is? Acts, words, thoughts, and desires. And that's the test God applies to Jesus during his suffering. He may not sin in thought, word, or act. And the gospel emphasizes the sinlessness of Jesus. In Luke 23, we didn't read the whole chapter, but there are 5 different times in that one chapter where we are told Jesus has no fault, no sin. Pilate keeps on saying it. Herod can't find one reason to condemn Jesus Christ. Oh, he makes fun of him, but he can't prove that he's done anything wrong. The thief on the cross who started by mocking Christ turns to silence his companion in crime on the other side of Jesus and says, "You be quiet. Don't you fear God? We get what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong." The Roman centurion who stood at the foot of the cross, he'd stood at many crosses. That was one of the gruesome responsibilities of a centurion. And he cries out after he watched Jesus die, "This was a righteous man." He's heard all the cursing and yelling and the sin pour from the mouth of the condemned, and he heard nothing but good from the mouth of Christ. And God himself, by having him buried honorably, is declaring, "This Christ was without sin." For in the Old Testament, God commanded dishonorable burials to those who died the death of the condemned. Think of this. Jesus suffered like no one else has ever suffered. Not one violent act came from his hands. Not one mocking or cutting words came out of his lips. The one who created the world by saying, "Let there be," and it was so, had only to speak and his enemies would be in hell, and he could step off the cross as easily as I can step down from this pulpit. He didn't lash out. He didn't even say to them, "Just you wait till judgment day. Your turn is coming. Then you'll get your comeuppance." In fact, he didn't even think one sinful, vengeful thought throughout. The only words he spoke on the cross were the overflow of his heart of love and service to others and to God, and not a word for himself. He even spoke words of love and trust to God. He comforts his mother. He promises the converted thief who was mocking him paradise. He fulfills scripture. He calls God his father. And he trustfully commends his spirit to his father on a cross. He truly was innocent. And therefore, when you flee for refuge to this Lord Jesus Christ, and when you believe in him and trust in him, then he truly is all the salvation and worthiness and innocence and purity and eternal life that you will ever need. There is no greater or fuller Savior. You don't need anything more than him. Behold the sinless, spotless, innocent, holy Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And you? Do you see him as the Savior he is? I've shown you loud and clear. These prophecies made 700 years before the fact are fulfilled in precise and exact and specific detail. And there are many more prophecies like this in Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament. How could Isaiah know this 700 years ahead of time? What are the statistical odds that every detail of Isaiah 53 is literally fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ? This is the hand of God. Compare that with these silly astrologers and fortune tellers. They claim to know the future, but if you read their predictions, it is so vague and imprecise. Can you explain these two things and how they fit together? specific prediction, specific fulfillment that perfectly match. Those listening who do not yet trust in Christ, why don't you trust in Him? What does this evidence require? I appeal now to your mind. I'm not trying to play your emotions. I'm not trying to sell you a homemade sanitizer kit to allay your COVID-19 fears. This is the evidence of the Bible. And if you don't want to love Him, trust Him, and submit to Him and honor Him, do you know why? It's not because the evidence is lacking, but it's because you think your deceitful lusts and selfish words and violent acts are worth more than Christ is. What sin? But what a joke that Christianity is called by our society irrational and superstitious and not worth believing, and people who are educated and believe in science could not possibly fall for something, and it's only for the gullible? No. When evidence like this is piled up, people close their eyes and ears, tremble before the God who rules the future, your future too. For unless you turn to a Christ who has demonstrated Himself with such evidence, you will experience the suffering due to you for your sin. But let all those who have already fled to Christ listening rejoice in your Savior. God knows how much we need signs, reassurance, and evidence piled up. He knows how slow His dear children are to believe and trust and rest satisfied in Jesus Christ. And so God piles up all these evidences and proofs in stunning detail and riches. And you can read these four prophecies in the text today. Realize this Christ is my Christ now and forever. By His suffering, I'm set free. By His grace and Spirit, I can get rid of my violent actions, my deceitful heart, and my foolish words. His innocence and perfect holiness can become mine too. They will by the time He's done saving me. On all my acts, my heart, desires, and words will be as innocent as His. What a gift God gives in Jesus Christ. Let us then honor Him and worship Him with adoring admiration for His saving love. Cannot expect too much from such a Savior. Amen.